Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the fact that we are not enslaved to the condition of our bodies. The Apostle Paul could state that even though the outward man, the body, is perishing every day, yet the inner man, the soul, is renewed. Renewed from glory to glory as they behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask now that you would help us to gird up the loins of our minds, that give us the attentiveness not to be distracted by thoughts that would allow us to let the Word of God slip by. Teach us to give heed to the things that we hear, that we may give you obedience and honor. We pray through the name of the Lord Jesus for the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again to St. Matthew's Gospel, where we're going to be looking at another one of the cameos of Christ. These are pictures of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that Matthew related immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, in order to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ had true divine authority in what he said, in what he preached. Here Matthew gives us a list, a catalog of one-act plays, of skits in which Christ is viewed as establishing his authority through the miracle and through the teaching that came from him. We saw first, in the first such passage, in verses 2 through 4 of Matthew chapter 8, the willingness of Christ. There we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only an able Savior, but also a willing Savior. And here, as nowhere else in the gospel accounts, are we told explicitly, Jesus said, I am willing, willing to save, willing to heal, willing to forgive. Then in verses 5 through 13, we have the astonishment of Christ, viewing the faith of the centurion. In verse 10, we read, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished. He was astonished at the great faith that the centurion had in the omnipotent power of Christ. Then in our last session, we saw in verses 14 and 15 the touch of Christ, how that he was able to heal Peter's mother-in-law and to heal her in such a way that speaks of his gentleness, his sensitivity, his love, his compassion, and his mercy upon those who are sick and in pain. And now this morning, we want to pick up the thread of Matthew's account with verse 18 and begin a section which can be called the call of Christ. The call of Christ. Let's first of all read verses 18 through 22. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another man, one of his disciples, said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. The parallel passage is found in Luke chapter 9. Would you please turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As was our procedure with the other accounts, we are going to place together the different gospel accounts in order to obtain the entire picture. Here in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, Dr. Luke gives us the same account, but adds some of the details. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Both Matthew and Luke record this dramatic passage in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with the nature of his call to special service. In terms of the context, the time of these incidences refer to a different day, many days later, as a matter of fact, and an evening of that day. According to the grammar, the Greek grammar in Matthew chapter 8, all of the incidences that took place from verse 1 all the way through up until verse 17 happened in the course of a single day. But beginning with verse 18, there is a dramatic break in the grammar, because here the scene moves to a different day, a different time, and a different evening. So that this occasion of the crowd surrounding him did not take place the next day immediately after he had healed Peter's mother-in-law. In terms of the crowds, this crowd here, compared with some of the other accounts, reveals that this crowd was fast turning into a mob. On several occasions, the crowds decided it was time to proclaim that Jesus was king, and it was time to proclaim a violent revolution against Rome and to seek the overthrow of the Roman domination. And they would have taken Jesus by force, says the gospel writers, and made him king, using Christ as a political pawn in their ploy to overthrow the Roman government. So here the crowd was beginning to get ugly, and he saw that the crowd was fast turning into a mob that was going to become politically active, and so he saw that there were some danger signals, and he had to react quickly. Thirdly, the plan that is indicated by Matthew is, as Jesus said, the best thing we can do is get out of here as fast as we can. When Jesus saw that the crowd around him was beginning to press upon him, and he began to read their hearts and know that they wanted to proclaim him as king, he gave immediate orders to his disciples that we should go immediately and get out of this situation. And in this situation, we must leave in such a way that the crowd cannot follow us. You couldn't walk out of this situation, because as he walked, they would follow him. So he said, "Listen, we're not that far from the Sea of Galilee. And one of you guys run ahead and rent us a boat. And if we can get down there to the shore, let's jump in the boat and let's head out to the middle of the sea. And the crowd can't follow us out there. And then just in case that crowd follows along on the shore, hoping that when we disembark, they will be there, let's pick the furthest spot from this crowd to get away from them. Let's go out to the depths of the sea, and let's go to the other side of the lake." But you see, there was not only the plan, there happens to be interruptions to that plan. And we're told by Matthew of two men, and Luke tells us of three men, who interrupted the journey of Christ to get to the boat, to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So here was the Lord Jesus Christ. He had sensed the crowd was turning ugly. He said to his disciples, let's get out of here, but quick. Let's beat on down to the beach and let's get in a boat and go. And they're on the road, says Luke, and they're traveling. And they are interrupted by three incidences, three men, all of whom illustrate the nature of the call of Christ to special service. These three men illustrate certain truths about the call of Christ. The first man will illustrate the necessity and the cost of Christ's call. The second man will illustrate the priority and immediacy of that call. And the third man will illustrate the permanence and perseverance of the call of Christ. And once again, throughout this exposition, we will be combining Matthew and Luke together in order to give us all of the details of what happened. But as we begin this section, I want to emphasize that the call of Christ that is described by Matthew in chapter 8 and Luke in chapter 9 has reference to the call of Christ for special service and not the call of Christ for salvation. When the call to salvation is given, it is given to all men and to all women. It is given to the rich and to the poor. It is given to those who were free and those who were slaves. It was given to men and to women, the old, the young. No racial, no rank or financial distinction is given. For the call of salvation is universal. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But the call of Christ to special service, to partake of a particular task for Christ, here in the context, to be in that company who personally accompanied the Lord Jesus, to be one of the 12 apostles, to be one of those called to some special service in the kingdom, is particular and it's individualistic. It's not for everyone. It's not for every believer. The call to special service is that particular call which Christ issues to this or that believer as he calls them to some special task. And throughout the New Testament, this call of Christ to service is always something that he initiated at the beginning. As a matter of fact, in John 15, in verse 16, if you would please turn to that passage. Here the Lord Jesus Christ had to remind the apostles of something. And he reminded them in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." In other words, Jesus says, do you remember? I came to you. I took the initiative and I said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I was the first one that broached the subject. You didn't come rushing up to me and volunteering. I came to you wherever you were. Levi, where were you? You were gathering taxes, sitting at a table, and I said, leave all of that and follow me. Where were you, Peter? Well, I was out fishing, and the Lord said, follow me. I came to you where you were. I took the initiative. You have a special task because I chose you. You did not choose me. This is why Dr. Luke, in Acts 1 and verse 2, and speaking of the apostles, qualifies them by saying, the apostles whom he chose. They were the ones chosen and selected out of the multitude of disciples. For example, in Matthew 4, since we're in Matthew, verses 19 through 22, we read of the selective call of Christ to four such men. Verse 18, Matthew 4. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat, and their father followed them. This is why in Matthew 10 and verse 1, where it says, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to cure every kind of disease. Notice whose apostles they were. His apostles. The ones that belonged to him. The ones that he had called. He had initiated the call. He had come to them. So let me emphasize, lest there be any confusion, that we are not talking about Christ's call to salvation. I don't want any child to leave here with the idea that before they are saved, they have to wait for Jesus to make a special call. No, the call has already been given. Repent, says the scripture, for God has commanded all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. The gospel call is the call to salvation. But the call to service, that is an entirely different situation. This is the call to be an elder, the call to be a deacon, the call to be a missionary, the call to be involved in some aspect of the proclamation of the gospel to a dying and decadent world. And this has reference to the specific task of accompanying the Lord Jesus and of preaching the word of God. Thus, the question that some of you would have to face is this: has Christ called me to special service? Will he call me to special service? How will I know if Christ has called me to be involved in the proclamation of the kingdom? Well, you see, the call of Christ has two parts. The first part of the call of Christ is the inward part. Inward because it refers to that quiet, mature, humble conviction that Christ has called you. It is an inner sensation, it is an inner conviction, it is an inner knowledge. It is a quiet knowledge. It is an assured knowledge. You know in all the quietness of your soul that Christ has called you to proclaim his word. Thus, I'm not talking about sentimentality. I'm not talking about emotions that have been whipped up to a frenzy because of some church meeting, some mission society, some great conclave of students in their enthusiasm. I'm referring to that quiet, mature, humble conviction that you feel Christ has said to you, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But there's a second part to the inward aspect of the call of Christ. This has reference to the outward call. The outward call of the call of Christ. You see, the outward call is the test of whether or not your subjective call, your inward call, is the right thing. There's a lot of people running around who really thought that they should have been in the ministry. They thought they should be missionaries for one reason or the other. And they got out there in the world and they flapped. Why? Because they were deluded. They had an emotional attachment to the idea of being with Christ in the company of those who proclaimed the word. But even though they had this feeling, they were never called outwardly. And that outward call has two parts. First of all, your person. If Christ has called you, then this will be evidenced in your person. And that in two aspects. First of all, the graces. That is, as an individual, people will begin to see in you character development in which you will manifest a high degree, a superior degree of maturity, wisdom, humility, graciousness, kindness. In other words, the man or the woman that Christ has called for special services will always be given the gifts and the graces, and here we're emphasizing the graces that accompany that call. That person must be like the Lord Jesus, not perfectly, but in a general way. They will be marked by such a degree of wisdom, such a degree of understanding and kindness that others are naturally attracted to them because they see the Lord Jesus Christ in them. But secondly, in terms of your person, there's also the gifts. It's not only necessary to have a Christ-like character, you must also have the gifts. If Christ has ever called you, He has equipped you with the gifts. Now, the gifts in three senses. Just like there's the body, the soul, and the spirit, so there are physical, social, and mental gifts. In terms of the body, Christ will give you the physical gifts that you need to get the job done. Imagine, says Spurgeon in his lectures to my students, a young man came and offered himself to the theological school that he wanted to go and preach the gospel. The trouble is, he had a speech impediment and could not speak, couldn't put a sentence together. His breathing was affected and he would wheeze. He was physically incapable of proclaiming the gospel. If God had ever called him, God would have equipped him. Whatever God calls you to do, He will equip you to do it. God is not going to saddle you with the responsibility that you will be unable and incapable of performing. If God has called you to a task, then He will give you the physical ability. Secondly, He will give you the social ability. That is, you will be able to get along with people. That's why Paul will emphasize in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that someone who has been called to special service is not someone who's a striker. He's not someone giving to arguing with people. He is not someone who's ugly and rude. He's not someone that impresses people of being a buffoon or being a sour person. He isn't someone who turns everyone off from the gospel. There will be social gifts given to that person that they will be able to gain a hearing for the gospel. And thirdly, in terms of the spirit or of the mind, this person will have an unusual and superior understanding of the gospel. Because they will have the responsibility of teaching others. Because they have the responsibility of answering the questions of others. Their understanding, the depth of their theological precision must be quite great. In terms of their intellectual abilities, they must have an intellect that is compatible with the task to which they have been called. But the outward call is more than your person. It also has to do with your performance. For again, when the Apostle Paul dealt with the issue of whether or not Christ has called you to some special task or office or responsibility in the church, he says your performance has a bearing on whether or not Christ has called you. And your performance in three areas. One, in the home. If someone comes up to me and says, Christ has called me, I say, let me talk to your wife. Let me talk to your kids. And men, young men who are not yet married, when you do get married, if God in His pleasure gives you the blessing of a wife who fears the Lord, she will be the best guide as to whether or not Christ has called you. You say, well, why is that? For she knows you as you really are when you're home. She knows you in all of your ugliness. She knows you in your depths as well as your heights. She knows all about you. She's not deceived in the least. She's not idealistic. She's not woolly-minded anymore. The stars went out of those eyes years ago, for she found that she married a sinner. And if a wife says to her husband, honey, I really believe Christ has called you. You're a godly man. You love the Lord and you fear the Lord. And I really feel it that Christ has called you. That's one checkpoint on a list of indications. This is why Paul says someone who thinks they're called, check their home life. Are they keeping their children in order? Is their house and home orderly? Is it an example unto the believers? Remember, Christ doesn't call people to be the standard at its lowest ebb. He calls people to be the standard at the highest point. Secondly, your performance in the church. That is, do the people of God naturally come to you for counseling and wisdom? Do the people of God call you up and ask you questions of knowledge and of biblical truth? Is there naturally, without anyone telling anyone, a movement among the people of God in which they sense that you have been given the graces and the gifts of wisdom and maturity and knowledge such that they naturally come to you for counsel and advice and for teaching? If a young man came to me or a young woman and said, I feel I'm going to the mission field or I want to be going into the pastorate, and I get among the saints and I ask, has anyone ever gone for counsel, for advice, for help? If the answer is no, then that person has not yet either ripened in those things or Christ has not gifted them in those things. If the people in your home church do not naturally gravitate to you, they think that you're mature and godly and they come to you, how will people in a foreign church gravitate to you? How will people in some other church gravitate to you? But it's not only the saints in the church, it's the leaders of the church. Do the elders feel that you have been called? Do they feel that you have the graces and the gifts that manifest that call of Christ? But Paul goes further. He says they must have a good testimony from unbelievers in the world. Thus, the third area of performance is in the world. Not only in the home, in the church, but in the world. What do your neighbors say about you? What do your fellow employees have to say? What does your employer have to say concerning your character and your demeanor at work? One of the things that was done, I remember it was quite humbling, but when my pastor told me, since I aspired, he said, well, this means I'm going to have to call down and talk with your people at work. I was working at JCPenney's, and he said, I'm going to call down. And I'm going to make an appointment with the personnel department. I said, really? He said, yes. Why? You must have a good testimony from those outside of the church, that they feel that you are a hardworking, honest man. So he did. And thank the Lord, he was the one who told me you had three letters of commendation in your file from clients who had written in and said he mixed paint the best in J.C. Penney's history. But you see, he had told me, he had checked up other people. Here was one young man who desired to go into the ministry. And he checked up and the people at work said, oh, that pompous ass. That kid, he's a gold bringer. Gets out of work whenever he can. They let him have an earful. Do you think the elders of that church recommended him for the ministry? No. The Apostle Paul says the call of Christ to special service will be manifested subjectively and objectively, inwardly and outwardly. It is not simply a matter of inward feeling. Yes, there's conviction, but your person and your performance must be consistent in order for that call to be viewed as valid. In the light of these brief introductory remarks, turn with me to the first case, which has to do with the necessity and cost of the call of Christ. This is the first person that is mentioned as interrupting Christ as he was trying to make his way to the boat. This is verse 19. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." The first thing that I want you to see in this passage is that this man was never issued a call by Christ. Neither Matthew nor Luke record that the Lord Jesus Christ went to this man and said, "Follow me." This man never heard those words. Christ never addressed himself to this young man. Instead, this man rushed up to Christ, interrupted whatever discussion they were doing, and then probably publicly with great demonstration and swelling words said, "Teacher, I volunteer. I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll be with you, teach, wherever you go." This man was never called by Christ. He rushed up and volunteered. Oh, he had high sounding and swelling words. "I will follow you wherever you go." And no doubt they were said with such dramatic flair that everyone turned and looked to see the speaker. I was immediately amazed to see that, for example, in the next case, this man was a disciple and he had been called. You see, Luke tells us first Jesus said, "Follow me." Then the man began to talk about going and bearing his father. And Jesus even called him a second time and said, "Look, keep on following me and let the dead bury their own dead." But the first man was never issued a call by Christ. Christ never picked him. Christ never chose him. Christ never called him. Well, this set me thinking. I'm going to go through the four Gospels and look up the word "follow" and the word "call." I want to see if there were occasions when other people volunteered to follow Christ who were never called by Christ. He didn't initiate it, you see. What happened to them? In every single instance where people rushed up and volunteered for special service, Christ rejected them. There's not one instance where Christ ever accepted a volunteer for special service. Now, I'm not talking about having the attitude where you say, "Lord, I am willing to do whatever you want me to do." No, these are people who said, "Lord, I'm ready to go, a soldier ready. I'm off to the seminary. I'm off to here." This person, you see, was enthusiastic. They were ready to go. For example, in Mark 5, 18 through 20, we have the demoniac, Legion, out of whom Christ cast many a demon. Now, this was a sincere believer. Sincerely, he loved the Lord Jesus. And he was excited. And he saw the power and the ministry of Christ. In verse 18, as Jesus was getting back into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. He said, "Oh, Jesus, let me come and be part of that special group that's traveling with you. Let me be with you as an evangel of the gospel. Let me travel the high seas. Let me go in the boat and be with you." But Jesus did not allow him and said, "Go home. You want a witness? You just go back home and there you tell your family and friends. I'm not calling you to get in this boat and to go off to be an evangelist." This man volunteered to get in the boat. And even though he was sincere, no, he begged. Notice what Mark said, he begged, "Oh, please, Jesus, please. Couldn't you see that man delivered of demons, sound now in his right mind, fully clothed?" He said, "Jesus, let me go." Jesus said, "No. No, I'm not calling you to this special task. I know you're volunteering. I appreciate the attitude, but listen, I want you to go on back home. I'm not calling you to that special service. You go on back home to your trade and to your family. And their witness for Christ in that context. Or it can be insincere in Mark 10, 17 through 21. Remember the rich young ruler? Oh, he came with such great dramatic demonstration. He ran up to him and fell on his knees in front of everyone and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this guy talked about following Jesus, and Jesus said, "Listen, I see that it's either gold or God with you, buddy. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you can come follow me. You're volunteering? All right? Sell everything you have." What did the man do? He thought about all those CDs and all those special bank accounts and the gold and the silver, and he said, "It ain't worth that much." And he turned around and walked off. Now, this man was an insincere volunteer, but he was still volunteering. That's why Jesus says, "Okay, you want to follow me? First, go sell everything you have." And you see, he stopped him. He discouraged the rich young ruler. Now, he wasn't like a modern evangelist. Boy, if some rich guy came up to some modern evangelist and said, "I'd like to follow," they said, "Praise God, sign him up." And they'd have him on that card, signed up, faith partner, right here, and here's a timeshare condominium in the Hilton, and have him signed up, sealed, and delivered. Jesus discouraged this man from following him. Notice back to Matthew 8 that when this man came, he was a scribe. That means he was an official teacher. He had graduated from rabbinic school. He was a teacher in his own right, and he came up to the Lord Jesus, and he volunteered. Notice that in this case, first of all, that when he volunteered, he began to reveal his true colors, for he did not really have Christ as Lord. Verse 19, Matthew 8, then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher." Did he say Lord like the next man? Did he say Lord like the leper? Did he say Lord? No, he said teacher. He said, "Well, you see, I'm not like these fishermen, illiterate, ignorant baboons. I'm a teacher. Jesus is a teacher. And you see, he and I can labor together. I can help you out, Jesus. I mean, one teacher to another. I'll help you out." So he came to Jesus with that attitude in which he viewed Christ as an equal. And he said, "Hey, teacher, I will go with you. I will help you out." Well, right, this reveals, you see, that this man was probably not a true disciple of Christ. Matter of fact, Matthew gives it idea when he says in verse 21, another man, one of his disciples this time. Matthew wasn't stupid. He knew this bird. "Hey, teach! I'll go with you. I'm a teacher too." He knew that guy definitely spiritually was not exactly accurate in terms of his attitude toward the Lord Jesus. This man felt that Christ needed his help. And oh, my dear friend, if I could tell you of the horror of sitting in student mission meetings where the wickedness of the idea that Jesus needs your help is preached and proclaimed. Big mission societies, and they say, "Jesus needs your help. Volunteer now." Not one moment does anyone say, "Has Christ called you?" They automatically assume everyone and anyone who volunteers, who has the gift of gab, should run off to the mission field. I have seen it because I went to the Christian colleges where the crime was perpetrated. "Oh, they need you in Africa. They need you here. Christ needs you. He is pleading for you." And Christ becomes this paralytic, a cripple. He's desperate. He's in need. And so your pride is appealed to. "Won't you help him out?" Oh, my dear friend, this is not the heart of someone who's been called by Christ. Someone who has been truly called of God has a heart of humility in which he cries out, "Oh Lord, no, you shouldn't call me, Lord. I'm not worthy. I'm too stupid. I'm too sinful, Lord. I don't have my act together, Lord. I'm incompetent. I can't do it, Lord. You're calling me. Please. I know I'm not worthy of this." You said, "Really?" Yes. How did Moses respond when God called him in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10? He said, "Lord, please, no, I'm not eloquent. Lord, I can't speak. Lord, I can't." How did Isaiah react when the Lord called him in Isaiah 6? He said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." How did Jeremiah react when God called him in Jeremiah 1:7? He said, "Lord, I can't speak. I'm a child. I'm immature. I'm not capable." How did Peter react to the call of Christ in Luke 5:8? He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." None of the men who were called to be with Christ ever thought for one moment that they were really worthy or ready or capable of ever doing that task. The Apostle Paul said, "We are sufficient of ourselves to do nothing." And when I meet sufficient young men and young women, and I meet sufficient pastors who say, "Oh, it's a breeze to pastor a church," I wonder and I think in my heart, Christ never called them. Boy, the times I've told my wife, "I'm giving up. I'm giving up. I can't do it. I can't preach. I can't counsel. I'm incompetent. I can't do it. I'm too sinful, I'm too wicked, I'm too unworthy, and I mean that with all my heart. I'm an ungodly wretch. I struggle every time, every Sunday comes. Every morning, Sunday morning, I said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please, for the sake of those old sheep and young sheep, Lord, have mercy, use this crooked stick here and draw a straight line." If Christ has ever called you, you won't be addressing him as teacher and slapping his back and rushing out to help him. You'll be like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Peter. Those who feel the most their unworthiness are the best candidates for the ministry. Those who feel the most their unworthiness are the best candidates for the ministry. Would you notice also that Christ's response revealed that there was a base motivation behind the flowery words of this volunteer? You see, this man was thinking, "Boy, this Jesus, the crowds around him. I'd like to have the glory of it, the riches, the honor. I mean, the whole crowd's looking at him, and the apostles, they're big cheese too. They touch people and they're healed, and man, I'd love that." He's like the young man fresh out of high school, and he sees a military parade and he sees the marching of the soldiers and he hears the band and he sees the shiny buttons and the nice crisp uniforms, and he says, "Man, I'd like that, the glory of it. Man, that's beautiful." Little does he know about basic training. Wallowing in the mud with bullets whizzing over. Being in a war. Possibly dying and being thrown in an unmarked grave. You see, the glory, not the gore, is what gets many a bright-eyed young man into the military office to sign up. His mind is full of the glory. "Man, I'm going to have a spiffy uniform," and he doesn't understand the dirt and the filth and the cost. And you see, this lawyer, that's what he was, this lawyer thought, "Man, this is going to be great. I'm going to get the respect. I'm going to get the honor. I'm going to get it all. I'm going to ride the coattails of Christ to honor and to glory and to riches." But you notice Christ's answer? Number one, he ignored the offer of the man. He didn't even honor that volunteer. He didn't even honor those words, "I will go wherever you want." Didn't even honor them. He did not honor them because he had never issued a call to that man. Beware of rushing down aisles and volunteering for special service when it is done in the heat of emotion. I take it as a basic law after over 20 years of dealing with people and their souls. Any decision made in the hot house of emotion, in a meeting in which excitement runs high, is probably not a true decision. You say, really? I mean it. I ran down the aisle and I was committed to go to South America. I felt it and was excited. The teacher had spoken, the preacher had spoken, and it showed the need. And I went down and volunteered. Porque de tal manera, mo Dios sabio. I even took Spanish. I volunteered for Africa at one point. Why? I was in hothouse meetings. Students, volunteer now, sign up the ninja. And I think back to other students. How many of them ever made it, though they ran down the aisle and made a decision? Virtually none of them. Even the big Urbana, thousands of college students, when you read the statistics of how many ever really make it, very few make it who ran down the aisle in a fit of emotion and made a decision. You see, when someone tells me, well, you see, I want to be a missionary, I want to be a pastor, because it all started in an emotional meeting. When the meeting was given, I felt stirred and moved. Will there possibly be some exceptions to this general rule? Yes, now and then God will call someone just to show that he's God and can't be put in a box. He does surprising things. But generally, according to the principles of his word, any decision made in the heat of emotionalism is probably not a God-given decision. Secondly, will you notice that Jesus stated that those who follow him in special service will not have an easy life? He does not promise them riches, glory, honor, or respect. In Luke 6, 22 and 23, he warned, he said, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. In verse 26, he said, woe unto you if everyone speaks well of you. But that's how they treated the false prophets. In John 15, 18 through 21, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first, and it hates you because it hated me. If they didn't receive my message, they ain't going to receive yours. So he says, get this straight right at the beginning. The world is not waiting for you. Isn't this amazing how, and I remember one missionary conference, the missionary showed slides of people in trucks handing out New Testaments and all the Hindus reaching up in India. And he says, oh, they're desperate for the gospel. They're waiting for you. And the next day, one of the faculty who was a reform man later got kicked out along with me and a number of other reform people. Nevertheless, while we were still there, we made hay while the sun was shining. He got up and he says, you know, students, don't be ripped off by people who tell you that the heathen are waiting for the gospel. Soon as you get off the plane, you will see a sign saying, Yankee, go home and take your religion too. He said, you know, some of you saw those pictures of the Hindus reaching up for the Bibles. Do you know why they wanted the Bibles? Because there was a shortage of cigarette paper in India. And the paper on which the Bible is made is of the highest grade, and it makes a really good cigarette rolling it up. They also use it for toilet paper. They also use it for stuffing the cracks in their huts. They use it for kindling to start fires because there's a wood shortage. He said, don't think for one moment they're rushing over to get the gospel. But you see, the other speaker was trying to whip up the emotion, trying to actually to deceive young people to volunteer in the idea that when they get there, like an old friend of mine said years ago, it was an old man, he says, when I went to Africa years ago, the natives used to say Bwana, which means master in Swahili. Now, he says, when I would meet a native on the path, he'd say another Swahili word, which means jackass. So he'd bend down and say, jackass! And he said, and he didn't know I knew Swahili. used to be Babuana. Now it's Jackass. And you see, you must realize that Jesus said, if the world rejected him, they're going to reject you. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. Here the Apostle Paul, beginning with verse 23, says, are they servants of Christ? I am too. I have labored much harder. I have been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes, Midas one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day floating in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone often without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak in these churches and I don't feel it? Who is led into sin and I don't inwardly burn and grieve? What is he saying? This is the gore of special service, not the glory. That's the reality, you see. It is not for the true servant of Christ to have the applause of the world. Jesus said, woe unto you if this is how all men speak of you. In closing, I want to make several applications. Number one, don't automatically assume out of pride that Christ has called you to special service. I'm aware of those who try to say, Matthew 28, 19 and 20 in the King James, it says, you know, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And they said, now look very carefully. You see, the word is go. Every single Christian, and they're usually speaking to single students, has the responsibility of going to be a missionary. And unless Christ tells you otherwise, the only trouble is they were ignorant of Greek grammar. The Greek grammar says, as you leave this mountain, make disciples wherever you are. He didn't say, go, therefore. There isn't any exhortive tense here in the Greek. The tense is, as you leave this place, as you go from here, make disciples wherever you are. It's not a call to the mission field. It's a call to missions, but not to the mission field. Secondly, your proper attitude toward the call of Christ should be one of willingness and not willfulness, one of availability, not ability. Your proper attitude to the call of Christ should be one of willingness and not willfulness, availability, not ability. When anyone begins to talk to me that they are determined that they are going to go into the ministry of the mission field and they don't care who, what, when, or where, that person has willfulness. They're not willing to accept the death of a vision. I don't believe Christ has called them. The Lord wants you willing to go. The Lord wants you available for His commands. But he may not necessarily call you to go. Linsky's comment, and I conclude with this, having examined this first young man, Linsky saw that his motives were base, his flowery words sounded wonderful, but they came from hypocritical lips. In his conclusion, speaking of theological students, perhaps that he had known, he said, quote, it is less cruel to disillusion such a man, lest he rush in and go down to disappointment. He said it is less cruel to do what you can to stop people in their mad rush towards special service than letting them go and become an embarrassment to themselves and to the gospel. Do you know that of all those who volunteer and rush out to the mission field, half of them will not last beyond one term? 25% of them will return as basket cases for state mental hospitals. They couldn't make the cultural leap. Out of the 50 who make it more than one term, it ends up probably 10% or less are the only ones who ever do anything and whoever stick it out. And how many of those simply do it because they're stubborn? You see, Christ's call to special service is initiated by Him. Then He gives the gifts and He gives the graces. He equips your person and helps you with your performance so that all of the things like the stars of a constellation come together and you know that Christ has called you. That's why I'm disillusioning at the same time, hopefully encouraging. If Christ has called you, well, I want you to go. Some of the young women in this church have said they wondered if Christ has called them to rush out to the mission field. Has Christ really called you? Do you meet the tests of the inner and the outer call? If not, then don't be confused by those who would downgrade you. You see, Christ has many things to be done. All work is Christian work. If Christ calls you to work as a real estate salesman, then that's your Christian ministry. Full time. For whatever you do in thought, word, or deed, you do it to the Lord. You're a security guard. You drive a truck. See, I've been a garbage man. Ran the elevator, a doorman, a part picker, then a lot of stuff. Paint houses, deliver rugs, mix paint. Everything I ever did was Christian full-time service. Why? Whatever you do in thought, word, and deed, you do it all to the glory of God. Christ called me to mix paint, and so I was determined to make the best paint I could for JCPenney. It doesn't mean if Christ has not called you to be a pastor, a missionary, an elder, or something, it doesn't mean that you're inferior. It means it was His will, but He didn't want to use your talents there. Our problem today is we have too many missionaries, too many pastors, too many Christians running around in Christian work, clogging up the kingdom and bringing an embarrassment to Jesus Christ. Christ calls His people. When He calls, it becomes clear to everyone. Christ has called you. Then with triumph, your friends, your church, your family can send you forth to labor for Christ and His kingdom. The first man illustrates the necessity and the cost of the call of Christ. Aren't you happy that Matthew and Luke recorded this for us so we're not bamboozled by those people who tell everybody that they're called immediately to march out to some place? Think of the strain that is upon the conscience of poor believers who think automatically they have to go to the mission field because they're saved. No, that is not the truth of Christ. Here we see it, proved in word and in deed, according to the word of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for the fact that You do not give all the gifts to everyone. You do not call everyone to the same ministry, to have the same function in the body, and that no function is inferior to any other function. The foot has no right to feel superior to the hand, the eye to the nose, or any other part of the body. But You have given gifts and You have given ministries according as you will, in order for the good of the body. We ask that you would deal with our congregation. We want, Father, that you will call people from our midst to go forth throughout all the earth as missionaries. We want to see more elders in this church. We want to send out men and women who will help to establish other churches. We want to see a publishing house. We want to see many, many different ways in which we can be involved directly in the spread of the gospel. And, oh Lord, we pray for that call. We are willing. We are available when the call comes. We thank you for this passage of Scripture that helps us to escape the guilt complexes, the inferiority complexes, and the false traps of volunteering. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.